We welcome you to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, much has been made in recent years about a departure from our nation's Constitution, that we've moved away from what our Constitution says and adopted other ideas. Sales of copies of the Constitution have multiplied in recent years as we think about that issue. The book of Romans is placed first among the New Testament letters because of its importance. It's been used by God throughout history to awaken his people from their spiritual sleep, and I pray that it will again. My prayer is that God will use our study over these coming months to fire up our love and our devotion to him so that we can be a part of a new evangelistic fire on our Roman road. This book has been called the instrument of salvation more than any other Bible book. One scholar, Metzger, calls it the Constitution of Christianity, the law of liberty. Like our own national constitution, it's become one of the most influential documents in all of human history. William Tyndale calls it the daily bread of the soul. Barnhouse compared its profound truths with the nourishment that the mother's milk would give a baby. It is certainly Paul's theological masterpiece. It's the most complete account of the gospel message that we find in the scriptures. Romans is a weighty book without a lot of personal application until we get to chapter 12. However, let's dig in and mine the ore that's here so that we can enjoy those treasures a little later on. Who wrote it? To whom was it written? When was it written? Why was it written? What is the message? Those are some of the questions that we need to answer as we begin our look at Romans. First of all, who wrote it? Well, the author is undeniably Paul. And it's penned by his secretary or scribe, Tertius. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord, Romans 16:22 says. You know, I doubt that Tertius had any idea how huge the papyrus and the ink that he was using would become for believers, both then and now. To whom was it written? Well, Rome was the hub of the known world. By the time of Paul's writings, there were many Gentile Christians there. There had been about 40,000 Jews in Rome prior to 49 AD. Among those Jews were Aquila and Priscilla, who met Paul at Corinth. They were mature Christian believers. So there had been a growing solid church at Rome for quite a while. This church was not started by Peter or really by Paul. The churches were probably started by Christians who came there after the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Around 33 AD. After the death of Claudius, many Jews returned to Rome so that there were both Jews and Gentiles in the churches. So when was it written? Written around 57 AD during Paul's third visit to Corinth, probably in the late winter or early spring before he traveled for Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Paul had heard that Phoebe, a member of a nearby church, was going to Rome and seized upon the opportunity to send the churches there a letter. It was a skeptic named Renan that stated that when Phoebe sailed away from Corinth, she carried beneath the robe of her the folds of her robe the whole future of Christian theology. Boy, he was absolutely right. This means this book was probably penned before the gospel accounts were written. It was very important to the church, a very important document for the early church. So why was it written? Two big reasons. First one, of course, is a personal reason. Paul shares his personal faith. He conveys his desire to visit chapter 1, verse 11 says, "For I long to see you." In big letters across the top of Paul's itinerary plans were written, "I must go to Rome. I appeal to you," he says in 15, 30 and 32, "to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company." And he also expresses concern about their spiritual health and their spiritual well-being. So there's a real personal reason for his writing. Secondly, there's a theological reason for his writing. He writes to aid doctrinal understanding. 15:15, he says, "But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder." The church was experiencing some tension between believers from different backgrounds. So Paul is teaching what essential Christianity is and what it is not. So what message do we find here? It's all about man's relationship and what it takes to restore it. He writes about sin, about salvation, and how the Holy Spirit works in conversion. To put it in a nutshell, the theme of the book is justification by faith. And it answers the question, what is the gospel? We'll look more at the message of the book as we go along, especially next week as we look at verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1. This Christian constitution can be divided, just like most of Paul's letters. Doctrine is in chapter 1 through 11, and duty is in chapter 12 through 16. It can also be divided into more bite-sized pieces in different ways. So what are some particulars about Romans that we need to notice? Well, Paul uses 57 Old Testament quotations, and that's a lot. Common words like "of God," 153 times, "the law," 73 times, "Christ," 65 times, "sin," 48 times, "Lord," 43 times, "faith," 40 times. The book answers key questions like, what's God like? Why are there false religions? How can a good God send people to hell? Why do people reject Jesus and God? How can a person who's never heard the gospel be held spiritually responsible? How are all men spiritually related to Adam? What does the Holy Spirit do for a believer? What are election and predestination? What's God's future for Israel? Romans speaks to us morally, intellectually, socially, psychologically, nationally, internationally, and certainly theologically. Let's get a bite of this book to chew on for a few days. Romans 1, 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus, or to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaimer of this constitution, this law of liberty. Paul had never visited the Roman churches, so he lets them know who this letter is from. He tells them three things about himself that he wanted them to know. If you wanted somebody to know you, what three things would you tell them about yourself? Well, let's see what Paul tells them. First, he tells them that he is a servant. The word for servant here is the word doulos. It is a slave to his master. The Hebrew equivalent would be the word hebed. The Hebrews understood slaves. Oh, it was estimated that there were 60 million slaves throughout the Roman Empire, and 600,000 of them were in Rome. So the readers would understand this reference. Paul enjoyed the rare and prized privilege of not only being a Jew, but also being a Roman citizen. That was a very important perk, if you will, to have in that day and time. And yet he says, I am a servant, a slave. Paul loved his master so much that he chose a lifetime of bondage to him rather than freedom. That was not really free. We're called to have that same mind, to be his servant. Secondly, Paul says, I'm an apostle. The word is apostolos. It means one sent by authority or sent under commission. In the New Testament, it refers to one who has been given special authority by Jesus to proclaim the gospel and to administrate its spread. These have been granted miraculous gifts and abilities. In order to qualify as an apostle, somebody had to be chosen by God and had to be a witness to the resurrected Jesus. And Paul qualified on both accounts. He was a valid commissioned representative of Jesus Christ himself. When Paul died 30 years after the cross of Christ, there was a church in every major city of the western part of the Roman Empire. What a testimony to his apostleship. Third thing he says, not only a servant and apostle, he says, I have been set apart. Aphorizo means literally off the horizon. It means to remove from one sphere and place into another. Paul had been removed from the sphere of sin to the sphere of salvation, horizon of service under God. After Cortez and his Spanish adventurers landed on the shores of Mexico, Cortez ordered their boats to be burned on the beach. From then on, it was success or death. For Paul, it was all about being God's proclaimer, of delivering the gospel. The gospel, the euangelion, the good news from God, the message that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and then he rose again, and that he now saves. What's it all about for you? What is the message that you bear? Do you bear this message? So we see the proclaimer of the Constitution. Secondly, we see the plan of this Constitution, this law of liberty. We find in these verses three facts about God's plan. In between his writing of his beginning, the beginning signatures, and the names of the one to receive this letter is a description of Jesus, the subject of Paul's message, and the identity of God's plan. First, we see the secret revealed. God didn't keep the gospel a secret. Hey, aren't you glad about that? The gospel has its roots in the Old Testament, hidden away in types and shadows and prophecies. God promised in the Old Testament that the Messiah was coming to deliver a full and final sacrifice for sin. He says through his prophecies, the gospel is fulfilling the Old Testament. You can't totally understand the Old Testament prophecies without New Testament fulfillment. Paul spent 3 years carefully considering the deeper meaning of the Old Testament in light of Calvary and who he now knew Jesus to be. It seems to be Paul's special calling to take the pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament and explain them in light of the cross. Romans is where Paul does justice to the meaning and beauty of the cross. From those who look forward to it in Old Testament days to those who now look back on it and what was accomplished there. So we see the secret revealed. Then we see the Son centered. Paul had gone to great lengths in this letter to help believers understand that God's plan is centered only in His Son. Jesus is presented by Paul as a man, as a Jew, as the Son of God, born of a virgin, into the family of David. Jesus is presented in the gospel
according
as both
to the
fully
flesh,
human,
he says,
and according to the Spirit, verse 3 and verse 4, point to the God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived on the earth around 12,000 days, and every one of them demonstrated his sonship to God. Jesus' sonship was called into question on the cross in Matthew 27. You know, is this truly the Son of God? But that question was totally settled by the next event, and that is the resurrection. If more proof is really needed of who Jesus is, hey, this event gave it. This was God's seal in power, the miracle of all miracles, the resurrection, the coming forth from the grave. During the French Revolution, a man tried to start a new religion. That's just what we need, and then another religion. But it was not very successful. When he complained to a friend, the friend basically said, hey, if you want to ensure success for your new religion, all you have to do is just have yourself crucified and then rise on the dead from the third day. Because of the resurrected Son of God, we now experience hope, eternal life, freedom from the slavery of sin. So not only secret revealed and Son-centered, also the source is claimed. God's plan is that we receive God's gracious gift of salvation that is secured through Jesus' work on our behalf. Then having received that salvation, out of that faith, we are to walk in obedience. If the pattern of our life is being totally disobedient to God's word, we need to question whether we've been redeemed, whether we've been saved. Our attitude is to be obedience of faith. Our assignment is all the nations. Our authority is His name. Making Jesus known to every people group was Paul's heartbeat, and that's supposed to be our heartbeat as well. Called to belong to Jesus Christ, Paul says. This is not just a blanket invitation. This is a summons from the King of Kings. Right off the bat, we are introduced to an item that we'll find over and over again in Romans, that God takes the initiative in saving us. What is this call from our sovereign God? What is this call to those who receive everlasting life in Jesus? Paul's helping the Roman Christians to understand it. They and we are called in two dimensions. First, in our place. They in Rome,
God has,
and where we has in mind a definite place for us. He has called us to a certain place. He has a place for you. Are you in the place He wants you to be? And also, their call is in privilege. To be loved by God and called to be saints, Paul says. Wow, me, a saint? Yeah, you are. Look to the person on your left and your right. And if they know Jesus, say, hey, I'm glad you're a saint. Now, didn't that feel good? And doesn't that sound good? We're just uttering the truth. If we know Jesus, we're a saint. Verse 7, we finally get to Paul's formal salutation. He gives both the Greeks and the Jews a greeting. Grace to you, he says. That's the customary address on a Greek letter. And then peace from God. That's the usual Jewish blessing, that the greeting that they would give. Shalom. Peace or well-being to you. What a tremendous beginning look at this powerful section of God's Word. As we journey through this book together over the next few months, you can look at it in one of three ways. You can look at it, first of all, as a historical letter to the Romans and miss its message to you. You see it just as a historical artifact. that it doesn't have any relevance today. Or you can see it as a doctrinal document and miss its message to you. You can put a lot of time in learning and understanding the doctrine taught in this thing and ignore its application. Or you can take this as a personal letter, not just to the Romans, but to you as well. It's no mistake that we have it as a key portion of our copy of Scripture. It has a function and a purpose to save and to change us. If you'll journey through it with me with that approach, you'll never be the same. You can't remain neutral to its message. That has been God's idea all along. Can we pray? Lord, thank you for this marvelous book. Lord, in the coming weeks and months as we spend time working our way through its content, give us understanding. Lord, that we'll see it not just as a historical document, not just as a doctrinal document, but as a personal letter. Lord, that its truth might come out as we study. And Lord, that that truth might be applied to our heart. And that we'll say yes to you in the things that you rise off the page and seek to impart to our life.